to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
Thank you for coming here this morning on this cold day. What a beautiful day, though, we have with all that pretty white snow that has been packed down by sledders. It looks like the kids had a lot of fun yesterday. Hopefully we'll have enough parking places for everyone who actually comes to church this morning when the sledders arrive later, because I anticipate that their parents will be parking there too. But anyway, all that's negative talk, isn't it? Sorry about that. But I am grateful for the day. Glad you're here. Thank you for coming. As we get into this study today, we're going to start the journey of the fourth and final set of lessons in this series, and that's the fourth servant song. We've studied three other ones. We studied three other books of Emmanuel's teachings about Emmanuel earlier in Isaiah. We're not covering all the different messianic passages in Isaiah. It's full of them, but we are definitely trying to look at these songs of Emmanuel before Christmas, and now we're looking at these servant songs, and we should wrap up around Easter. Maybe it might take a little bit after. We're going to slow the pace way down. Of one resource that I'm able to really lean on at this point for the fourth servant song is a book by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to God, and so I'm so grateful for that work. I'm not going to try to read it verbatim to you. That would be in John's words and not mine. So I'll try to take what he said, and I'm basically following his pacing, but it may not be exactly like that book, but it's of great use to me, and wanted to give him credit for that. Thank you for coming. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just jump right into it and ask that, as always with these studies are hard. They're difficult to see. This isn't easy, but I ask that you be good receivers of the word. According to the book of James, it says we should be receivers of the word. And so as we receive that, I pray that you do your part. I'll try to do my very best to do a good job, and we'll just depend that the Holy Spirit will not allow that the word of God to return to him void, that will accomplish that purpose that he is destined for it. So shall we pray? Father, we just pray that you'd help us to set aside every distraction that's in our minds right now, Father, the different things that might be causing us to take our gaze off of Jesus. Father, I pray you'd help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Lord, help us to focus on Jesus today. Help us to see the magnificence of him, what he'd done for us. Father, help us to look upon ourselves and realize that what we owe, the debt we owe Jesus and you, Father. Lord, I just pray that you'd help that to sink deep into our souls. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be grateful today for what you've done. Help us through this series of the servant songs. Help us to develop a greater understanding of what has happened and why. And help us to, because of that, then praise you even more, be thankful even more. Help us to be willing to testify to others even more. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the fourth servant song, there are so many historical figures in the Christian faith over many centuries since people have been preaching about Christ and been studying the Bible, going back to the second and third centuries of people who look at the fourth servant song as the most important chapter of prophecy in the whole Old Testament. You could go to historical figures more in the recent past, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon or D.L. Moody, some of these great names of people who were faithful, and they would say the same thing and have said the same thing, that the fourth servant song is the most important chapter of prophecy in the whole Old Testament, because nowhere else is the good news of the gospel message more succinctly and clearly stated. And some people have even said that this is like the fifth gospel. It is so much a gospel set of writings that, this is the very heart of why people would feel this way, is in this Isaiah chapter 53. It is just, it in fact, as you study these servant songs, it so much enlightens our ability to see what the New Testament writers were saying, because they were doing it through the lens of this. And it just helps us really, really to understand what they were saying so much better. But as we come to the 53rd Psalm, and I call it 53rd Psalm, although I will explain in this lesson that it actually starts in chapter 52, the fourth song. But as we come to this fourth servant song, we'll just sometimes just refer to it as Isaiah 53, but just always realize that the fourth servant song actually starts in Isaiah 52. But as we come to this, there are a couple things that we're going to see. One is that as we look at it through the lens of history, so what has already happened and what was documented and recorded. So as we look back on this set of prophecy where he foretold many specific details, we see from history that those things that should have already happened have happened, and they happened exactly as Isaiah had foretold. And so you could take any one of these all by themselves and say, well, that prophecy could be fulfilled by anybody. But when you take all of the whole picture and all of these details, the odds of them, it's like if you took a coin and said, let's flip a penny, and is it going to come up heads or tails? And if I flip one penny, then, you know, you got a 50-50 chance, and if the penny's balanced and you flip, it's going to come up heads or tails, right? If I say I'm going to flip that penny twice, and what are the odds that it's going to come up heads two times in a row? It's not 50-50 anymore, it's much less. What if I did 7 or 8 times? What are the odds? It is less odds than winning the lottery. I mean, it is astronomically low to flip that many, but this is going to be more than that, and they're all around the same person, so it just helps us to look back through history and know that we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about somebody else. We're not talking about a group of people. We're talking about Jesus. And so as we look back through that lens of history, it therefore strengthens our faith that this is prophecy, because Moses said that if everything he says doesn't come absolutely true, then you shouldn't listen to that prophet. But this prophet, of the things that should have happened so far, because he prophesies things that are yet to come, but our confidence then on the things that have happened as we look through that historical lens raises our confidence that Isaiah was a real prophet, according to Moses, that he is to be heard and listened to. Therefore, the things that he says that are coming in the future should be also trusted. And so as we look through that lens of history, there's so much detail in this great prophecy, this fourth servant song, that helps us to strengthen our faith in that it's all real. But it also helps us to strengthen faith that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. And so as we look at this set of historical, I hate to call them predictions, because predictions has the idea of random, you don't know whether it's coming true. I like to call these prophecies or something being foretold, because there was no chance to it. Only God could have come up with this. Now, because of the tremendous accuracy, people then use that as a means to say, well, then it logically couldn't be true. There must have been somebody who wrote this after it was already happened, because it looks like it was written by somebody who was sitting at the foot of the cross. And that's what people say. They're just too detailed. Because Isaiah lived over 700 years and wrote this over 700 years before it happened. But there was this thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found, they were dated to be 100 or 200 years before Christ. And the whole book of Isaiah is in there, including this chapter. And so we have absolute proof, and everyone would align with that, that it wasn't written after Jesus had already died and just recorded what happened, but it was part of Isaiah. Jesus and all the writers of the New Testament saw Isaiah as a real person, one person who wrote this whole book, because they quote him, and the way they quote him helps us to see that. And so our purpose, though, is not to get into arming you with the ability to defend that. Because of the importance of the gospel message here in the Old Testament, it is a favorite point to start attacking the whole truth of the gospel and of Jesus as Messiah. So I'm not going to arm you with the evidence that you need to go defend that with your local rabbi or some other skeptic, because I want our purpose to be able to trust Jesus more, to see Messiah as who he is, to understand what he did for us, and to see God's hand in this and through the prophet. And so there are all kinds of theories to try to disprove Isaiah 53. Let me just summarize them with this Central Illinois vernacular. I'll just say this: they're all ridiculous. They don't make any sense. But because it's so important, they will concoct very fancy-sounding theories to disprove it. And they are, when you sort through all of them, they're ridiculous. It's not worth our time with this group to focus on that. So this chapter, though, you say, why wouldn't the Jewish people read this chapter in their Old Testament, in their Bible, their Tanakh? Why wouldn't they read this and see that Jesus was Messiah? Why wouldn't they? Well, I don't know if you know this, but this chapter is not read in the Jewish synagogue. They have a routine reading. They have a set of readings that they do from the law and from the prophets that they do every time they meet. And they have a schedule, and they do that schedule over some period of time, and they go through all the readings, except for this. They don't read this. They read Isaiah, but they skip over this one. And so most Jewish people probably have never read this. And so there's, as you look at the Jewish scholars who existed from a real long time ago, there was alignment around that it was from one writer. They thought it was a Messiah, but they couldn't quite understand it. There was not real alignment with what it means. And you get to the modern day, and of course, it's just crazy town in terms of the way they try to explain what it is. We're not going to teach all the Jewish views of this either, because I'm not arming you to go talk to your local rabbi. But because of this being a chapter that Jewish people do not read, it is a tremendous tool to witness to Jewish people. And so if you ever have a few minutes, you want to just go to YouTube, type in Isaiah 53, and there is a group called the Chosen People Ministries, and there are some other ones who minister to the Jewish people. And they will, on camera, and take somebody who's in Israel who has never read this, and have them read Isaiah 53, a Jewish person who follows Judaism. They read this, and their immediate response is, well, this is part of your New Testament. And then they said, no, it's part of the Tanakh. And they go like, oh, because they know that this is talking about Jesus. And then they have to wrestle with that. And so many Jewish people who the Lord is calling through this have come to faith because of that. They finally see the relation to that Jesus is Messiah, and that Messiah had to suffer. And so that's something that is fun, kind of fun to watch. Now, as you are YouTube Isaiah 53, there's probably also Crazy Town videos in there. And so just do the Chosen People ones. They're people's testimonies. I'd stay away from some of the other stuff, because you may not be able to trust it, and they may try to turn your head all the way around. So this chapter is a very, very much the gospel. So we're going to continue with the presupposition that the servant is a single person. We've seen that throughout. I've tried to connect, as we've gone through the first three servant songs, to Jesus. This one just so screams that it's connected to Jesus in Isaiah 53. You can't miss it, the fourth servant song. So we are not going to try to say that it's not the Jewish nation. We're not going to try to say that my servant isn't Isaiah himself. It is referring to Messiah. So that's we're going to stick with that, and we're not going to put a whole lot more effort into that topic. So the fourth servant song actually starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. I'll develop this further as we go this morning. And it goes all the way through the end of Isaiah chapter 53. And most people just refer to this as Isaiah 53, but just recognize that it starts in chapter 52, verse 13. The verses and chapters were added hundreds of years after this was written in the New Testament. Okay, it was like, or 1200 AD, okay, in the medieval times, that the chapters first were added, then verses. It's unfortunate where this break happened. It doesn't, you know, there are sometimes chapter breaks where you wish there weren't. This is one of those occasions. The chapters, though, are useful to help us to navigate, and so we'll see that this morning, I hope. But just realize that there are 15 verses, there are 5 stanzas, there are 3 verses per stanza. And it goes from chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through 53, verse 12. Now, we are going to take a slower pace through this song. We're just going to be doing the introduction today, although there's a tremendous message in this introduction, so this doesn't mean go to sleep. This song is very important. It has important doctrinal themes. It touches on several important doctrines that we will see unfold as in the next coming weeks, and deserves our effort to deeply understand it. We will not be able to plumb the depths of this chapter. It is basically saying it is about the most important person in the whole book. It is about the central figure in the entire Bible. It's about the most important thing about the central figure in the entire Bible. And so it is unplumbable in terms of plumbing its depths. finding out how deep it is, but we're going to try to hopefully get a good understanding of it, though. There is a perspicuity of Scripture, right? That means that Scripture can be understood, and this can be understood to a great extent, and so it just means that we can't talk about all of its beauty. It's like trying to talk about a diamond. And Pastor talked about the bouquet, and I was so jealous when I heard him describe the bouquet. I thought, how come I can't think of stuff like that? So I'm going to say it's like a diamond, and every time you look at it, you see a different sparkle, a different facet. So you just can't see all the facets in one sitting. You gotta, every time you go to it, you're gonna see another sparkle. So open to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and we'll be reading here. Read with me as we look at this fourth servant song. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what we had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor the appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one with whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet it was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of the Scriptures. Now, for this introductory lesson, the outline is going to be fairly simple. We're going to look at the first look at the textual context of the fourth servant song, and this is not going to be amazing per se, and there's not like key message there other than it fits within the whole train of thought that's going on around it textually. So we'll see that. Hopefully we'll look at the speakers. There are two speakers in this. So in this fourth servant song, we looked at the different servant songs. Sometimes it was the father only speaking, other times it was the servant speaking only, and sometimes it was a father and the servant speaking back and forth. In this case, there are two speakers. And so we will see who those two speakers are. It's different than the other three a little bit in a way. And so we'll see that. I want to look at the whole picture in terms of everywhere it's quoted in the New Testament, not trying to bore in on each one of those, because as we go and teach these and slow down the pace, we'll go back and look at these in the weeks to come. But I want you to see the whole picture because of the importance that I want it to weigh on you as important to the New Testament writers. And so we'll look at the places it's quoted in the New Testament and just kind of zip through that fairly quickly. And then we want to really look at what is the central theme of the song. What is the central theme of the song? And when I mean central, you'll see that I really do mean central. And it's kind of neat. Okay? So let's start with the context. How does the fourth servant song fit into the textual context? And so leading up to the fourth servant song, we see in chapter 49, before we get to the servant songs, the first servant song was actually in a literary section. So the last chapters of Isaiah are a trilogy, and it's about three deliverances. And the first servant song is actually in the first part of the trilogy. Okay, and it was really, I think, to give hope to those who are leaving Babylon, as if you look at it in terms of its context in the text. But then the second servant song is the beginning of the second part of the trilogy in the book of Isaiah. And so as we look at the second part, chapter starts with chapter 49. If you remember, that's where the second servant song is, and it is where this idea of deliverance from sin is announced. It talks about the bondage and darkness of sin being enchained, and it talked about the deliverer. It's a deliverance from sin as the theme, and it's a call to repentance to the faith in servant's own voice. It describes a servant as Israel's deliverer, but is also as the rightful ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so it makes no mistake that it's connecting to the Messiah. Then in chapter 50, we move on. It starts with Judah's disobedience. Okay, those were the first four verses of chapter 50. But then we get into the third song, which we looked at last week in verse 4. But Judah's disobedience, it says in verse 1 of chapter 50, "Behold, you were sold for your iniquities." And so, as we've talked about, they were this bondage to Babylon that was foretold that had not yet even happened at the time of this writing, that it was because of their iniquities. So, "Behold, you were sold for your iniquities." And so the third song then we looked at last week is about the obedience of the servant and his training for the work. But it also gave us a preview of the suffering that we'll really see in this fourth song. And so that's what led up to. Then we looked at chapters right after the third servant song, which we looked at last week. We're not going to go verse by verse, but in chapters 51 and 52, leading up to the start of the fourth song, the voice alternates between the Lord God and the servant's voice, and it's a message of the faithfulness of God and the calling of the people of God to faith. And then we see the fourth servant song, and what we're going to see here. So we get to the fourth servant song, and so here we see the song depicting everything that has to do with the gospel. We see the ministry of the servant, the suffering and death of the servant. We're going to see the resurrection and the coronation. And so everything that is important to the gospel is included in this fourth song. And so it's the song depicting these four major themes. And these are the themes of the entire book. This is the theme of the Bible. And it's a song about the servant and how he is fulfilling these four main themes. The contextually following what's immediately following the fourth is chapter 54. We go into celebratory praise for what he's done. Chapter 55 is a call to faith and repentance, promising free salvation to everyone who turns to Messiah by faith. Then chapter 56 toward the very end of the chapter, and then chapter 57, we see God's mercy extends beyond Judah, or chapter 56, we see God's mercy extends beyond Judah to even to the Gentiles. And then late in chapter 56 and into 57, we see the condemnation of Judah's leaders. But salvation is still available to the lowly and contrite, which reminds me back of our study through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And so we see that is the text immediately before and after this song, and it's very much about deliverance. That's the theme, but yet there's warning. And so we move on. So let's take a minute to talk about, I said that there were two speakers in this song, and it's there. So let's look at chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted." Who would this be? Who's speaking? The Lord. Okay, this is God speaking. Now let's go to verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, Who has the power to do that? I being who and him being who? I is the Lord and him is the servant. Okay. And so the song starts and ends with Lord God speaking. But there's a different voice, though, in the middle. So that, let's look at verse 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let's read these verses in between, starting with chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Okay, now, this is past tense. Okay, this is someone who's speaking that's looking backwards in time at the event. Someone who's speaking looking backwards in time. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, okay, so this is what I was looking for. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? So this is not of the people who were living at the time of the servant. People living at the time of the servant didn't, most of them could not see that he was cut off from the land of living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, the people who deserved it. So this is a person or persons looking backwards on what happened. Who is this? And so the song begins and ends with the voice of Yahweh himself, like we pointed out, but the middle section is a testimony of lament. These are the words of someone who's sorry. They're sorry about not believing about Messiah up until they did, because they realize that everything that he went through was for their sake. Okay, this is someone who is poor in spirit, because they understand now that, oh, this one who was rejected, this is a lament. And so the lament is spoken by those who benefit from the servant's suffering. And it's a lament that by the nation Israel, when they have turned to accept Jesus as Messiah. And so there are those who are people of Israel, from the Apostle Paul, the apostles themselves, and a few who received Messiah, all Jewish at first, would look back and realize that Jesus was Messiah. But I think this is really the voice of the nation Israel at the time that Jesus returns, and when they look on him whom they pierced, as it says in other scriptures. And so this is the nation Israel, who now, those of them who have not already been killed, the entire nation will come to know Christ and will accept him as their Savior at that time. And so at the end, when he comes back on his second advent, this is the lament that they then say, now we see. We didn't before see, but now we accept it and see, and we're really sorry we didn't see it earlier. So it's the voice looking backwards as a lament of someone on his suffering who has now accepted him, who previously was a Jew and thought that he was punished because he was a nut, now realizes that, no, he was Messiah, and man, am I sorry for what I thought. These words are spoken at the end of the age, looking back on what happened long ago. Can I pinpoint exactly when they were spoken? I just know that it was spoken by the Israelites long after it happened. Okay. Isaiah is prophesying this over 700 years before it happened, but he's writing it as if it's a group of people speaking who's looking backwards. That's pretty cool, I think, because we're one of those people that can look backwards and we can see that we were once lost and now we're found, that we were gone astray like a sheep, and that we had turned everyone to his own way. And then we can see how that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so these words could be our testimony too. Okay, now let's go on to look at the New Testament quotes. So there are several here. I just want to kind of, I'm going to buzz through these, knowing we're going to come back later on probably most of them and dig in deeper. But I just wanted you to get the weight of these quotes. There are, I think, 8 of them. So Jesus, the first one is Jesus himself speaking of his death. In Luke 22:37, it says, "For I tell you, that which was written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So he directly connects himself. So in Jesus' own words, if you want to believe Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus, you have to call Jesus a liar. Okay, you do. He quotes Isaiah 53, and he relates it directly to himself. Then we see Paul writing about how that the gospel will go to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15, verse 21. It's, "As it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard of him shall understand." That's us, okay? And then John chapter 12, verse 38, the Jews were not believing Jesus based on what the scriptures testified about him in the Old Testament, and they were not believing the miracles, the miraculous signs. So in John 12, verse 38, it says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Okay, and so they didn't believe Isaiah, and they didn't believe the miracles, the arm of the Lord. And then the Jews' reaction to Jesus in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" So they did not believe what the prophecies foretold, and so therefore they rejected Jesus as Messiah at the time. And I think many of them, knowing that there was this connection, but they refused to believe it. And then when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And then when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts was riding along in his chariot reading, this is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 33, it says, "Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so in humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And then Philip went on to explain that that's Jesus. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that Tom taught last summer, says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Of course, Peter was quoting from this chapter. So now, those are the quotes. We will look at them in more detail, but I wanted you to get a sense of the whole thing and the weight of it. And so now we're ready to look at the central theme of the Fourth Servant Song. So what is the central theme? And it is that Isaiah's message of the good news, of deliverance, is the central theme of the entire last part of Isaiah from chapter 27 all the way through the end. So Isaiah, if you remember, when we did the introduction to the Servant Songs lesson, we talked about how that Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, I need to kind of remind you of some things here real quick, because it's important. I think that it helps you to see what is the central theme here. So Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 foretell very different circumstances for Israel. And so it talks about things we'll look at in a second here, but it was the first 39 chapters have a very ominous, judgment-laden kind of tone. But then in Isaiah 40, the tone changes, and Isaiah lays out a roadmap for the rest of his book. And so in the first 39 books, there's one tone. In this last 27 books, it is a completely different tone. And so this roadmap includes the servant songs that we are studying. But to understand the significance of the servant songs, we just need to look back on what Isaiah 1 through 39 was saying. And this is just by way of reminder, and it's the marked change. And so what was foretold was Israel, or the northern tribes, deportation into Assyria, into bondage. And this is clearly both of these deportations, and also Judah, their deportation into Babylonian bondage. And so Isaiah names he, before it ever happened, named who was going to be doing it, who were the kings involved, talks through when it would happen. And so, and it did come to pass in history, but at the time of the writing, this part here had not yet happened. Judah had not yet been deported. But then the book and verses, or chapters 1 through 39, talk of deep spiritual darkness and bondage. And so we did see glimpses of Emmanuel, as we studied before Christmas and a little bit after. But the situation in chapters 1 through 39 are very dark, and they really talk about these things of judgment for their sin. It's because of their iniquity. And so then we said, well, how did they get into that situation? And this is, I'm not going to go through this again, but they had this pattern of where they would stop trusting in God, they would turn, as a nation, turn to idols, reject God, and then they would experience the spiritual and physical darkness, usually with some sort of physical oppression from another country. And then they would cry out to God, he would deliver them. Then the next hard times came along, they'd stop trusting in God, and they would repeat. And this happened over and over and over again. And it happened here again as these deportations were a result of them stopping in their progression through this cycle to reject God and enter into this physical and spiritual darkness. But they would need hope and deliverance. There were people who are part of the remnant, people like Daniel, who were believers, even though the nation rejected God and turned to idols. There were the prophets, and there were people. There were a remnant even during those dark times, that, and those people needed hope. And so there was a need for hope that it would all, you know, the word God would just be done with all of them and tired of them. So this we see here, depicted here in this little chart. So the wickedness of Israel and Judah in chapters 1 through 39 depict the punishment of deportation and slavery for their sin of rebellion. But in chapters 40 through 66, it's the good news. The tone changes, the message changes. So what is the central theme of the last part of the book? It's deliverance. Although there are warnings in there, and we'll look at those in a second, the theme is deliverance. And so as we look at, it just so happens when they name the chapters, there are 66 chapters in the entire book. It just so happened that there are, just like there's 66 books in the Bible. You know that there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament? Just per chance that it happened that this is like the Old Testament and this is like the New Testament. And it really mirrors the Old and New Testament, knowing that Isaiah, those aren't the part of Isaiah that were inspired word, saying that the chapter number guy was an inspired guy, but it just per chance happened that it mirrors the Bible and this mirrors the New Testament's good news of deliverance. But there, what's funny is that you can take those 27 and divide by 3 and you get 9 chapters apiece, and there really are, this is really a trilogy. There really are, in Isaiah 40, I described to you when I did that introductory lesson that there are three deliverances that were described in Isaiah 40 when he introduced the whole rest of what's going to happen from here on out. And first you had the deliverance from Babylon, and that we'll go into a little bit more detail here in a second, but that was the first section of the trilogy. It's exactly 9 chapters. The way the chapter guy wrote it, it's exactly 9 chapters. He blew it a little bit on this one. I talked to you that the break is not quite right, but the 9 chapters part is, the break is perfect. So there are 9 chapters about the deliverance from Babylon, 9 chapters about the deliverance from sin, and then 9 chapters about the deliverance from Adam's curse. Where you remember when we talked about Emmanuel, how he'd make it like Eden-like, you know, be the lion would lay down with the lamb and so forth, that he would remove Adam's curse. That's this part. And so there's 9 chapters, and it's a trilogy. And there are 9 chapters perfectly divided. Now this gets better. Okay, it gets better. He names who the deliverer is 150 years at least before, I didn't go back and calculate it. It's a long time before, you know, Persia was not even on the map as a world power at the time of the writing of this prophecy. But he names the person who's going to conquer the Babylonians and then deliver them and repatriate the land and get the remnant out of Babylon. So they're about 4,000 people, I think, or was it 40,000? You know, not everybody went back, but a good number went back to repatriate, and Cyrus was the one who Isaiah named by name. And then we see the deliverance from sin, and so here we were seeing this as Messiah as servant, and so this is the servant songs that we're studying, okay? And then deliverance from Adam's curse, we see Messiah as king, and so it's same Messiah, but different roles and two different advents at two different points in time. And so this is split into 3. It gets better. So let's just, as kids would say, double-click on Messiah as servant, first advent. So we're still working on the central theme here, and so I wanted you to see a symmetry in this. And so you see, hopefully you see a symmetry in that there's 9, it's a trilogy, there's 9 chapters in each piece, okay? And so as we look at this overall theme of the good news of deliverance, there are 3 parts that I've already just went over. And each part, though, at the very last verse of each part, there's a stern warning. While the theme is deliverance, there is also warning. So in the end of the first section, the very last verse of the ninth chapter of the first section, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Okay, so while there is deliverance and the hope is there for those who trust in the Lord, there is no peace for the wicked. So you have to trust in the Lord. The second nine chapters, the very last verse in that second division is there is no peace. Almost exactly the same words, says my God, for the wicked. Okay, almost the same thing. And then the third one comes at the very end of the whole book of Isaiah, and it says this, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Where have you heard this term before? Their worm will not die, and their fire is not quenched. Revelation. This is the very end of it, that there is a hell. And this is definitely saying that for those who do not accept, there is a hell. So while it, don't be mistaken, because there are these words of warning, that the theme of the book, though, is deliverance. But I wanted you to see that the demarcations between each piece of the trilogy was marked with a warning. So let's double-click on the middle. Why not? It's symmetry, right? And the nine chapters that there are here, chapters 49 through 57, is these are the middle nine chapters. I said earlier that I thought the guy who made the chapter breakings wasn't inspired, and he wasn't, because these are kind of the chapter divisions are sort of a guideline, because the text without the chapters is a trilogy. There is a center. There are three parts. They are demarked by a verse of warning. It just so happens that it perfectly fits out to be nine chapters. But here, when we say, what is the very middle chapter of that set of nine chapters? What is it? 53. But he didn't quite get it right, because it actually starts in chapter 52, the last three verses. Okay. And so when I say that he did, it's not inspired. And this is, you say, well, the symmetry just totally broken down then. No, it isn't. It's in the text, it's still symmetrical. Let's double click on 53. Well, it's a song and or a poem. And there are five stanzas in this poem. And each stanza has three verses apiece. What is the very middle stanza of those five stanzas? Stanza three. So let's double click on stanza three. And in that stanza, there are 15 verses. We've read them this morning. They start in chapter 52, verse 13. They go through chapter 53, verse 12. That's 15. So of those 15, what is the very middle verse, or the very middle verse of those? So it's the stanza three is, stanza one is 1, 2, 3. Stanza two is 4, 5, 6. Stanza three, then is 7, 8, 9. 10, 11, 12 is 4. 13, 14, 15 is 5. So we look at stanza 3. The very middle verse of stanza 3 would be the eighth verse in the entire poem. The eighth verse. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. And it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The very absolute center, literally, of this last 27 chapters is this verse. And this verse is about the cross, and it's about substitutionary atonement. It is the very heart of the gospel. It was then, and it is today. We see it as the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus, as a perfect person, came along and suffered what he suffered, because he had to bear our iniquities as the deliverer for us. And so here we see what is the central theme of Isaiah, especially the last book about deliverance. It's about substitutionary atonement. It's about the cross. The cross is in the very middle of the whole thing. It's in the center of the section on deliverance. It's at the center of the nine chapters in that section on deliverance. It's in that about deliverance from sin. It's at the center of the five stanzas in the song. It's the very center of the verse of these stanzas. It is the message of good news. Isaiah 53, the voice of the repentant who have received full and free forgiveness are speaking. They are blessed because of the servant's suffering, and they now realize that. Their testimony is that his death was for their salvation. This is, again, the principle of substitutionary atonement. You could add the word penal to the beginning of that, meaning it's a legal requirement for justice, the substitutionary atonement, but someone else bore your judgment. So the central message teaches that the Lord's servant redeems his people by taking their place and suffering devastating punishment for their guilt. Substitutionary atonement was clearly seen as part of the Mosaic covenant, sacrificial system of all the different animals. But, you know, as we studied the book of Hebrews, we saw that that never took away the sins. Never did. And so foreshadowed what had to actually happen here with the suffering of Messiah, but it never took away sins. But as the people who are Jewish have seen the Mosaic sacrificial system and the Mosaic covenant, they would understand that there needed to be a substitute. Blood had to be shed for remission of sin. And so Isaiah chapter 53 gives a first very clear indication that Messiah himself would be the true Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Although he himself committed no sin, you know, we saw in 1 Peter, he took the full wages of sin, the punishment equivalent to an eternity in hell on behalf of his people. He took a punishment that was equivalent to an eternity in hell on the behalf of his people. That's what we deserved. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is the crux of the core verse in Isaiah's trilogy on deliverance. It's the heart and focal point of everything that the book of Isaiah has to say about forgiveness of sin. That is fitting because there's not more vital gospel truth than this. This places the cross literally at the center of the gospel. No deliverance would matter if it were not for this truth. So you go back and look at the deliverance from Babylon. That didn't matter if there was no atonement. You look at the deliverance that is delivering them from Adam's curse. If there's not a people of God who have been delivered from sin, there is no reason to have a deliverance from Adam's curse. There's no purpose in it. In fact, if you look at every promise that God has ever made, it has no purpose if it weren't for this. It all hinges, all of it, on this truth. So it would be pointless if this is not true. We see that every part of the entire book hinges on this central truth. None of it would matter there if there's no substitutionary atonement. That's why we, here is even believers today, see this as the central truth of the gospel. It's not all the gospel, but it's the central truth. Okay, and so as we summarize the lesson, we looked at the textual context, and we looked at the speakers and perspective. We see places quoted in the New Testament and how it was directly related to Jesus, and we've now looked at the central theme of the book, or the song, excuse me. I think we're in good stead to tackle now each part of the song as we slow down the pace and look at it. And so as we look at this verse, my application questions are ones that you need to answer in your own heart. I need to answer in my heart. But the first one, this is speaking as one who's testifying that this was for me. You know, one who realizes that he was crushed because of my sin. Is that your testimony? You know, it's just one thing to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but is this your testimony? He died for my sins. You know, because it's not like some historical fact. It's a truth that needs to be our testimony if we're going to be with him in eternity. Is it your testimony? And then my second one is, this group of people will not be ashamed to testify that he is my Savior, he's my Messiah. He did this for me. They are saying this because they were wrong, and now they're saying that they see that he took my sins and took my punishment in my place. Do you share this testimony with others? You know, there's nothing there that we should be ashamed about. It's Jesus, Messiah. He's King of all. Are we ashamed to share that with others of what Jesus did for us? Are just as these people are sharing sometime in the future, they're looking back on this and saying that this is what he did for me. And so those are things for us to think about as we dig into this. Hope that you will enjoy it as much as I have been in studying. It's been so challenging. It's worth every minute, but it requires a little bit of hard work and thinking sometimes. It's not easy by any means.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.